set.
You're listening to
The Antioch Podcast.
Conversations about biblical anti-racism.
Have mercy.
Let me say it one more time. The Antioch Podcast.
A podcast ministry of Madison Church.
Oh, I got Jesus, yay.
Hello, welcome to the Antioch Podcast, conversations about biblical anti-racism. My name is Eric Nykamp. Before we start this episode, I wanted to let you know that beginning next episode, which we're preparing to drop on October 15, we will be starting our next book study with the Antioch panel discussing Jamar Tisby's book, The Color of Compromise, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity with Racism. Now, I know we've been plugging this for a while now, but it is happening. So here, take a listen to the audio from the promotional video that Zondervan, the book's publisher, put out. The voice you're about to hear is the author, Jamar Tisby.
I don't think most Americans today are doing enough to fight racism. I mean, we say we're for racial equality, but we're not acting with the urgency the problem requires. The Color of Compromise uses a historical survey to expose racism in all its ugliness and all its gritty detail so that we might be motivated to fight for more solutions today. It's time to stop compromising with racism and confront it.
So, if you haven't already, get your copy so you can read along with us and get in on the discussions. Hey, we're starting a little promotional reward program for our listeners. We need to get the word out about this podcast, and we have a hunch that you know at least one other person who would enjoy listening to theologically sound conversations about biblical anti-racism. So, we would like to give you a little something in return for helping us get the word out about this podcast. We've just printed a batch of Antioch podcast stickers. Each sticker is a thick, high-quality die-cast sticker of the Antioch podcast logo. You can use it as a bumper sticker, window sticker. You can put it on your laptop or your favorite water bottle. Mine's on my laptop. I think it looks pretty great. And you can get yours by doing the following three steps. One, share an episode of the podcast on your favorite social media platform, and then take a screenshot of your post after it's up. Two, write us a review on Apple Podcasts, and take a screenshot of your review. Now, if you already wrote us a podcast review before, just send us a screenshot of that. And three, don't skip three, send us an email to antiochpod@gmail.com. That's spelled A-N-T-I-O-C-H-P-O-D, all one word, @gmail.com. In that email, include both screenshots along with your full name and mailing address. We might even read your review at the beginning of the next episode. Simple, right? So go get your sticker. Here's one of our favorite reviews that was left from Melody Van. Here's what she wrote. This podcast equals topics I'm constantly thinking about, put in conversational format with great guests. Excellent food for thought and application. I've really appreciated Eric's thoughtfulness as a host and the idea behind this podcast. Thanks, Melody Van. So, the next episode, maybe we'll read your review if you give us one. We look forward to reading them. Thanks. Some of you might have realized that this episode is getting out a few days later than usual because several of us at the Antioch Podcast ran into some unexpected urgent situations we needed to respond to. Now, don't worry, we're all okay, but sometimes life just happens and the good, important things you love to do just need to go on the back burner. But we're back. Now, from time to time, any of us on the Antioch Podcast may share something from our professional lives. It could be a speech, an article, or a story that has relevance to biblical anti-racism. Today is one of those episodes where I'm going to share something. This is an article I've been writing called What Does It Mean to Do the Work of Anti-Racism? Here, take a listen. When I was a college student, I became interested in racial justice issues during the aftermath of the Rodney King hearings and the ensuing riots in Los Angeles. I was a young white kid with little knowledge of any of the issues that people of color face. I joined student groups, made intentional choices about what kinds of classes I took in college to educate me about what I didn't know, and most importantly, I found a staff mentor at my college who was willing to meet with me every week to talk, sometimes for hours. Rayanne knew my heart, and I knew she cared about me. I also knew that she cared about me enough to correct me, and she would confront me, lovingly but firmly, about some assumptions I regularly made, things I believed, and things I've said and did from time to time. And I wanted her to tell me, because I had a sense that her corrections were helping me to grow. In the early 90s, the vocabulary of anti-racism was at an earlier stage of development. When confronted at times, I would feel defensive or sometimes tearful, but the concept of white fragility didn't have a label, which would have been helpful in giving me a word to understand this predictable range of responses I was having. To me, these emotional responses just seemed to happen, but I didn't know it was the early emotional symptoms of withdrawal while I was getting sober from notions of white supremacy. In fact, I don't recall the phrase white supremacy being used often to describe anything other than the ideology of the Ku Klux Klan, allowing me to distance myself from the overall race-based assumptions of the rightness of whiteness, which I was learning to recognize in the culture and in myself. But I don't recall that there was the kind of helpful vocabulary that exists today, which would have helped me move along what now is described as the path of anti-racism. I want to share with you another concept, actually a pair of twin concepts, which I've found helpful to me as a white guy learning how to become more anti-racist. I came across these ideas a few years ago, and it really helped me to have language to talk about the internal work of anti-racism. So, let me back up a minute. There are internal and external aspects to learning to be anti-racist, and it isn't actually based on how any of us racially identify, though some aspects are informed and shaped by how we are perceived racially. The external aspects of anti-racism have to do with dismantling policies and laws in our systems and institutions that disproportionately affect people groups based on race. Now, there's a lot in that sentence, so let me give it to you again. The external aspects of anti-racism have to do with dismantling policies and laws in our systems and institutions that disproportionately affect people groups based on race. We call this resistance work, advocacy work, or dismantling systemic racism. Now, this podcast isn't about those aspects of anti-racism today, but I needed to state this here to acknowledge that if you aren't working on dismantling the systems of oppression that affect people disproportionately based on race, you can't really call yourself an anti-racist. Anti-racists know what they're against. Anti-racists are against laws and policies which can be used to keep certain kinds of people disempowered and on the margins of power based on how they're perceived racially. But as I mentioned earlier, there is internal work to do as well. One kind of internal work is unlearning and re-education. Anti-racists make a point of unlearning historical narratives which ignore or minimize the legacy of racial injustice and its subsequent effects.
We want one thing. We declare our right on this earth to be a man, to be a human being, to be respected as a human being, to be given...
Anti-racists also make a point of learning the historical narratives of how individuals and communities of color have impacted the American story as well, searching for and continually being curious about stories they don't know. Similarly, anti-racists focus on challenging their assumptions and generalizations we make about people based on race, which all of us use as human beings to more easily navigate our world. This is one kind of internal work we as anti-racists must do, regardless of our race. None of us knows everything about every people group, and we grow from doing this kind of work. But there's a second kind of internal work, a deeper level of work which anti-racists must be committed to. I find it helpful to think of this kind of work as getting sober from swimming in the cultural waters of white supremacy, which are part of the culture of living in America. The journey of sobriety from white supremacy takes a different path for those of us who are perceived as white and those of us who are perceived as non-white. And some listeners right now are getting frustrated because you are multiracial and may be white passing or racially ambiguous, but your blended ethnic and cultural identities are important to you and give you a unique way of thinking and navigating the world. So let me address this directly. I've heard this kind of frustration many times, and here's what I would ask you to keep in mind as you listen to what I'm about to share. The idea of whiteness was a new idea created in America for the purposes of distinguishing between who could and who could not be enslaved during the opening scenes of American history. The ideological children of the concept of whiteness has been at the very center of all the racial problems throughout American history. At a certain point, it was even legally defined by the Supreme Court in the High Court's decisions on the cases of Takao Ozawa and Bagson Thind in 1923. Essentially, the court said that whiteness is defined by what other white people say it is. The first time I heard this, my mind was blown. So look up the case law for yourself. It's deeply unsatisfying, as are so many other things in American history. Maybe your mind will be blown as well, too. And I know this is not a satisfactory answer, but it does accurately describe the tension of a made-up idea, doesn't it? Whiteness is essentially all about perception. So since whiteness is based on how someone is perceived and not who someone is, all multiracial people who may appear white to others embody in themselves the paradoxical reality of living in a world constructed around an idea that has no basis on anything that actually exists in reality. All of us who live in America have internalized messages from the American culture about white supremacy. These ideas were in part shaped by the law. Now, here are a few more historical examples of European colonial and federal laws made by Congress and decisions made by the Supreme Court based on, and I'm using air quotes here, the understood category of whiteness and, again, here's air quotes, inherent supremacy of the white race to do as it sees fit to other non-white people. Here's a partial list. First African slaves taken from Africa to Europe. This was the origins of the transatlantic slave trade, which began in 1444. The papal bull, known as the Doctrine of Discovery, in 1493. The transatlantic slave trade enriches the economies of Western European countries who traded in slaves to support the colonial plantation system around 1650. Then came the writing of colonial slave codes, beginning in 1661. The Declaration of Independence in 1776, the Citizenship Act of 1790, Johnson versus McIntosh, 1823, the Page Law, 1875. The first Jim Crow laws began to enforce racial segregation on a state-by-state basis beginning in 1877. The Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882, the Dawes Act of 1887, Plessy versus Ferguson decision made in 1896, the Asian Barred Zone Act of 1917, and the Jones Act of 1917. And then, as mentioned before, the Supreme Court's decision on the case of Takao Ozawa and Bagot Singh Thind in 1923. The unnamed decision to deport 600,000 people of Mexican ancestry, many of whom were United States citizens between 1930 and 1940. Redlining, starting with the creation of the National Housing Act of 1934. Operation Wetback, 1954. Following the civil rights period, discriminatory laws began being written in such a way that laws still could disproportionately affect people of color, often resulting in imprisonment or restriction, by describing traits or behaviors associated with people of color, without relying on the overtly racist language used to target these same people in the past. However, the results were the same as the overtly racist laws noted earlier, leading white people to conceptualize themselves as, quote, standard, normal, and superior, unquote, thinking of a small group of successful people of color as exceptional, while still allowing their root prejudices about racial groups to remain unchallenged and intact. For people of color living in a world constructed from its inception to advantage white people, these ideas of intrinsic inferiority also have been internalized to varying degrees, depending on how long an individual and their ancestry has been swimming in the waters of American white supremacy. So, this is where the second kind of internal work begins. We all, white people and people of color, need to work on getting sober from white supremacy. This is hard and necessary work, and it is different based on how people perceive you racially and how you've been socialized to think of yourself. I want to talk about how this process has been for me as a white person, being fully aware that for a person of color, becoming liberated from one's internalized racial oppression has its own layers and processes which are different from mine. I'm fortunate to be part of a multi-ethnic church staff who is committed to addressing our internalization of racial superiority or racial oppression. Now, this isn't to minimize or ignore other ways that some of us, for example, women, members of the LGBTQ plus community, etc., have experienced marginalization or oppression based on other aspects of our intersectional identities. Rather, the focus of this aspect of our commitment to becoming a more anti-racist institution is to focus for a couple hours every month on how race specifically may be affecting our organization. The method we use to have this conversation is referred to as caucusing. A caucus is a subgroup within a larger body which meets to get a sense of what the subgroup thinks. In the case of a race-based caucus, the way we do it at my church is that we have a caucusing group for white people and a separate group for people of color. Now, it would be possible to have more breakdown of the people of color group into various ethnic or racial communities, but for the sake of simplicity and numbers, this is the way we do it with our staff. So let me describe a moment how we caucus at my church and then go on to describe how this has helped me as a white person. My hope is that by describing how caucusing works and how it's beneficial, you may be encouraged to start a caucusing group of your own. When we caucus, there are parts of our meeting which we do together, as well as parts that we do in our separate caucus groups. We have two leaders, a white leader and a leader of color, who are trained in facilitating anti-racism discussions. The leaders start every meeting by going over some fundamental definitions of terms we use when doing anti-racism analysis, so that we're all on the same page and using language the same way. Following this review, we move to a discussion by one or both leaders of an issue or policy staff asked to caucus about, or maybe an article which the leaders chose for us to discuss. If we're discussing an issue or policy, our leaders will have done some work ahead of time to understand the issue and present the facts on the issue. What's more typical is that we'll read together an article talking about the experiences people have working in multi-ethnic organizations or churches. Our leaders may share their own thoughts or reflections on why the article, policy, or issue was selected for discussion, as well as some key points that they'd like us to think about. And then we break into our two separate groups, each to talk about how the article, policy, or issue impacts our own sense of internalized racial inferiority, or in the case of white people, our sense of internalized racial superiority. Now, let me be the first to say that as a group of white people, it took us well over a year to learn how to talk about our internalized superiority. We wanted to do anything but talk about that. We wanted to argue. We got defensive. We felt sad. We really wanted to intellectualize things all the time instead of reflecting on the things that we were asked to reflect on. A lot of times, we would want to describe how we were exceptions to how white people typically responded. It was hard for us to recognize or acknowledge when we viewed the world with a self-serving bias or when we wrestled with self-interest. But, and here's where the discussions really stopped being so frustrating and the meetings started getting good. When we started acknowledging our shortcomings and racial biases, and tentatively started being emotionally vulnerable and honest with each other about our struggles with our own internalization, we started to grow as individuals and grew closer together as a group. Essentially, to use the language of recovery, we started on the path to sobriety from supremacy. I'm a therapist by training. And my caucusing group reminded me of AA groups or the Weight Watchers group I'm a part of, where the first step in recovery is admitting that you have a problem. As one of my group members aptly stated, admitting this stuff isn't fatal. It's human, and we're all human. We are all sinful people, and America's original sin is the sin of racism. While discrimination is as old as humanity, racism is the form of discrimination created in America, fueling laws and behavior for much of our history up until now. Not acknowledging the racist history of America doesn't insulate us from its effects, but it will keep us ignorant of where those effects come from. Similarly, not acknowledging our own racism doesn't insulate us from being racist at times, but it will keep us ignorant of how to do better. Anti-racists want to do better. Anti-racists work on dismantling our own internalized racial assumptions. Biblical anti-racists know that what we're doing is fighting against the sin of racism, and like every sin we address in our Christian walk, this is the deep and ongoing process known as sanctification. So, how has this affected me? Why am I all jazzed up about caucusing? I'm excited about caucusing because I can tell that I'm growing and changing, and this feels good. I'm familiar with the paralyzing realization that I've benefited and continue to benefit from racism. The unfairness of American white supremacy works in my favor, and I get it. I'm powerless to change this reality, even though I see the injustice clearer now. But I'm learning to reform some of the things that American white supremacy formed in and around me. I can lovingly challenge myself, lovingly challenge those close to me, and lovingly challenge the systems and institutions I have access to influence. Let me give you an example here to make this clearer. White supremacy has tried to define me. Years ago, white supremacy told my ancestors that they were more human, or a more civilized form of humanity, than people whose origins didn't come from Western Europe. But white supremacy has adapted, and since the 1970s, whispers to white people like me that we should be colorblind. Racist language is the problem white people need to correct, and to be honest, it is offensive. But if we don't use racist language, or if we can even convince ourselves that we don't even perceive race at all, then we believe that we're part of the good group of white people who treat everybody the same. Except that that is a fat lie. We don't. Colorblind racism allows white people to judge non-white people for still having a lot of traits that make them inferior. Colorblind racism still believes in superior and inferior people, but the way it talks about superiority and inferiority is different. It says that superior people have certain beliefs, manners, and practices that are superior because they work better. They also all happen to be beliefs, manners, and practices of white America. Inferior people don't follow these rules, perhaps for understandable reasons or perhaps because they're incapable of adhering to these ways of life. These inferior people are, more often than not, people who are not white. Colorblind racism tells me, as a white man, that I am fortunate to know how to operate in the world. It actually is really easy for me to be persuasive, get what I need, and understand how to behave. It tells me that because these things come easily for me, that this proves that I am one of those superior people, and that I'm lucky to be in that group. I am blessed, actually, perhaps even blessed by God. But I don't want colorblind racism and white supremacy to shape how I see myself. Scripture tells me that as Jesus followers, we humans are to be humble. We can be confident that we have God-given gifts and talents, but these gifts and talents are in fact gifts, gifts for the body of Christ. The gift makes the giver great, but the gift doesn't make the recipient great. We're all co-equal gift recipients. We are called the body of Christ, the body where no one part of the body is superior or inferior to any of the other parts of the body. And this helps me because I have a natural tendency to worship myself instead of God. And this puts me in peril. Idolatry of the self is endemic to America and is especially rampant in white America. As Americans, we believe a myth that superior people, through sheer willpower and grit, can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, follow the Protestant work ethic, and earn a better life. This is the American gospel of the self. The truth is that, as we showed just a little bit earlier, is that white people can sort of believe this because the system of American capitalism was set up literally to advantage us. The American capitalist economy grew rapidly because it profited in large part from the free labor of indentured and enslaved people, with an accompanying body of colonial and federal laws promoting the rapid advancement of white men. In more recent decades, overtly discriminatory laws have been revised so that now they no longer are overtly discriminatory. They just discriminate using different language and standards. These changes were made in an age of colorblind racism, which in turn demonized inferior people for traits linked to race, without overtly stating them as such. So, when I want to reform what colorblind racism and white supremacy formed in me about myself, I start with how I think of myself. There's a scripture that I often quote to myself about myself from Romans 12:3. Paul is talking here to the church in Rome about this sense of thinking of superior and inferior people, and how our self-serving bias tends to give us the sense that we actually are the superior ones. To correct for this, he writes, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." So, here's how I apply this scripture to myself as a white man whose self-image has been distorted by the sinful lies of white supremacy. So, let's say that I witness a person of color, let's call him Bob, responding louder than I would in a discussion about a problem at work. I might say to myself, "Wow, Bob has a point, but I wouldn't have expressed it that way. I would have tried to be more reasonable." Maybe that's part of the problem Bob keeps running into here at work. He can't make his point without pushing it too far. Now, I'm going to run those thoughts through my white supremacy filter in Romans 12:3. Instead of asking, "Do I think of myself more highly than I ought?" to which I would likely give the knee-jerk response of, "No," I acknowledge that sometimes I do actually think of myself more highly than I ought to, and that it is understandably human to do this. It will not kill me to admit that this time I thought I would have handled the situation better. When I'm evaluating myself well, I'm not responding with denial, and I'm not being overly harsh on myself. I'm just acknowledging that sometimes I do think I'm better or know how to do things better than other people, in this case, a person of color. And then I start looking for patterns, because if I can recognize a pattern, I can try to untangle lies taught to me by growing up in a culture of white supremacy. I also might want to see if someone who's non-white may have a different perspective that could help me correct my tendency to worship myself or my sense of white rightness. To challenge my own naturally occurring white supremacist ideas, I need to ask myself some tough questions. Here's just a few that I might ask. Do I usually think I know how to do things better than people of color when it comes to cross-racial conflict resolution? What pieces of information do I know, and what might I not know that lets me draw the conclusions I'm making? Or here's another question I might ask. Is there another, more compassionate way to look at this same situation that could be equally as valid? In looking for patterns, I might recognize that I give myself a pass on getting involved because I think Bob is getting what he deserves for having this habit of coming across so strongly, and that his pattern of expressing himself is more problematic than anything he has to contribute. Maybe a deeper truth is that Bob's mannerisms are something I'm not used to, and because I'm uncomfortable around him, I kind of hope he goes away or that I don't have to work with him much. Instead of seeing this as a place where I need to be stretched and try to grow to know Bob better, a humble stance, I'm taking the defensive stance and seeing this as a problem with Bob. I might even recognize that some of the other people who look like Bob also express themselves like this. I might find that I want to keep a little distance between myself and people who look like Bob because I associate loud talking with my own feelings of fear. I fear that things are going to get out of control, or that if loud talking becomes a norm in the workplace, that I'm going to feel unsettled often, and I would rather have things stay the way I'm most comfortable with. If I keep going down this path of thinking, I might realize that in my heart, I believe that in terms of, and I'm using air quotes here again, appropriate levels of emotional expression, I generally believe that I know how to handle things more appropriately than Bob and people who look like Bob. And it might just be the case that because they express themselves inappropriately, they don't advance the way I do as someone who does express himself appropriately. When I put it like that, it sounds kind of smug, doesn't it? But what if I went down the thought path I alluded to above, the path of humility? What if I saw that I am the one with the problem and not Bob? What if I realized that my problem is that I don't really understand the rules of emotionally expressive conflict resolution because I haven't been around it much? What if I realized that I could grow by learning about this? I have all these different ways I could respond. I could take the initiative and do some reading or watch some videos on cultural patterns of conflict resolution. After I've done my homework, if I still had questions, I might try to find someone who could answer any additional questions I might have. This might require me to take some vulnerable risks, and I might ask questions in an awkward manner if I don't know how to talk about cultural differences easily. I might get embarrassed, but realize that it is a risk I'm willing to take in order to learn how to love Bob and people who look like Bob better. As I learn, I might begin to tell myself different stories about the reasons people of color who look like Bob may talk loudly. I might come to understand some of the common frustrations people of color have. I might become aware of how many places I used to think of as normal could be better described as majority white spaces, recognizing that these kind of spaces operate in ways that are not as welcoming to everyone. For example, it might not be as welcoming to people who are more emotionally expressive than the white majority whose cultural norms around emotional expression determine what's considered appropriate. I might expand my vocabulary and begin to understand new concepts. I might learn new words like tone policing and catch myself when I judge a person of color for saying things which I dislike and respond to defensively. I might notice that I have a habit of doing this, and once I notice it, I realize that this is another area I need to address to have deeper relationships with people of color. I realize that if I can grow in this way, the circle of people I am comfortable around will change by growing wider. I become more open to people in my life, the very people whose perspectives and gifts I've not appreciated because I kept myself away from them. I might even begin to grow to the point that when Bob speaks, his tone isn't primarily what catches my attention now, because now I can hear the content of what he's saying without being startled by what I used to perceive of as emotional intensity. I might even notice other white people engaging in tone policing and have that awkward realization that because I saw it, I need to address it and talk with other white people now about how they need to approach these differences with new eyes. And while I might feel more comfortable not saying anything to upset my white peers, I challenge myself to grow again. I commit to developing habits for addressing racial microaggressions and larger patterns of unequal treatment in my workplace. I know I'll make mistakes in this as well, but I know that making mistakes and learning from them for the sake of others is what it means to be the body of Christ. Because, as it says later in Romans 12, each of us, each member, belongs to all the others. We are, after all, the body of Christ. You've been listening to the Antioch Podcast. Worship well together. Don't forget, share, rate, and review. Let us know. We'll send you a sticker in the mail. Thanks.
This concludes our broadcast day.
Bye-bye.
Good night.
Goodbye.
And God bless.
Thank you so much.
Antioch Podcast listeners, we'd love to stay in touch. You can find us on Facebook and Twitter, as well as on the web at www.antiochpodcast.org. Please subscribe to us on Apple Podcasts. And while you're there, please rate and review us. Positive reviews help others find us when looking for quality podcasts. And now, for our regular post-podcast disclaimer.
You have been listening to the Antioch Podcast. The opinions expressed on the Antioch Podcast are not the official views of Madison Church, its leadership, or the denomination of the Christian Reformed Church. Madison Church is a member of the Christian Reformed Church and adheres to its doctrinal standards. The purpose of this podcast is to provide recorded examples of the kinds of conversations which we believe churches need to have in an increasingly diverse world. These kinds of conversations pave the way for a multi-ethnic congregation to design worship services with unity and justice, and truly worship God diversely together. Thanks for listening. Bye!